This is a passage about control. We are all, to one degree or another, control freaks. If you didn't confess that just now in the confession, do it now silently. We're all control freaks to one degree or another. And what do we control? Well, as it says in the sermon notes, so we like to control who God is, our definition, how we see God. We like to control who we are and what our image is to others. And the last thing we like to control is how we respond to God. This passage that we just read, that Gordon just read for us, is a play in three acts with an epilogue. Act one is who Jesus is. Act two is who we are. And act three is how we respond. Let's do the setting first. And as Elena and Jack can tell you, the definition of a setting, good literature students that they are, whom I teach, they can tell you the setting is time and place. Time and place, right? So what is the time? When is this? When does this play happen, if you will? It's Tuesday before the crucifixion on Friday, is what most scholars think. It's 3 days after the triumphant entry of Jesus back to Jerusalem. So that's when. What you're listening to when you see when you hear these words, and what we see these words being said by Christ, he's got 2 days left on his ministry before he goes to the cross. Where are they? They're in the temple of Jerusalem, specifically in the court of women, which was the first entry point into the temple. You could come in the front, and there were two entrances from the side, and this is where most of the people hung out. Beyond this court, into the inner courts, fewer people could go. So this is where most of the people are. Who are the characters in this play? Well, first you have Jesus, right? But then you also have, as it says in verse 37, a large crowd. A lot of people are there. Also, you have the disciples. You know the disciples are there because in verse 43, after this is at the conclusion of the play, Jesus calls them together. And you also know that maybe on the edge of the crowd are the teachers of the law. How do we know that? Well, in the previous passage, the passage just previous to this, Jesus is having a conversation with one of those teachers of the law. But we also know that throughout this whole chapter, most of the chapter, it's the teachers of the law trying to catch Jesus in his words. And so they're attacking him all through this chapter. So we know they're there. We also know they're there because it's the temple. This is where these people hang out. And maybe they're not in the middle of the crowd. Maybe they're on the edge of the crowd, but they're probably listening, still trying to catch him in his words. So what is the first act? Well, the first act starts at the beginning of the passage, verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. Now we have to stop right there and realize what's going on. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. This would be, kind of, for those of you in high school or middle school or elementary school, this would be like somebody just coming in during a break between classes and start teaching about history or geometry or something. Without a certificate, without a degree, a bachelor's degree, without approval by the state, they're teaching you. How would your teachers feel about that? This guy's got no certificate. However, he's got some credentials. He is the Messiah, and there's been some real recognition of that when he came into town a few days previous on what we call Palm Sunday. How would they feel about that? Well, we're going to find out how they feel about that as we go on through the passage. I can't tell you all the answers now, otherwise you wouldn't listen to the ends. He's starting his teaching by challenging the teachers. Look at the words in verse 37. He says, how is it that the teachers of the law, remember they're listening to him, how is it the teachers of the law say that the Christ, i.e. me, is the son of David? David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? He's challenging the teachers. He's telling the people that the teachers are teaching them the wrong things. And they're within earshot. What would they be thinking? I imagine them on the edge of the crowd, muttering to one another, squirming a little bit, maybe thinking, what are we going to do about this lunatic? He's undermining our authority. He's telling us we're teaching the wrong stuff. They focused on themselves and the problems, right? How did the people react? Check this out, verse 37. What did the people, how did they react to this news? That Jesus is essentially saying, I am the Son of God. I am the Lord. I'm not just a man. I am also the Lord. How did they react? It says in verse 37, they reacted with delight. Why were they delighted? If you have ever come in your life, if you're sitting here now and you have come in your life to a knowledge of a saving knowledge of Christ, you have come into his family, think back to that moment. Think back to that moment when you realized the truth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died for your sins in particular 2,000 years ago. Think back to that moment. When I think back to that moment, I think one of the emotions I felt was delight. I was delighted that I made that discovery with the help of Jesus Christ himself. Now, I felt other things. I felt thrilled. I felt scared. I felt other things. But I felt delighted. So maybe some of the people in that crowd, upon hearing the news that Jesus just delivered to them, that I am the Lord, they were delighted to hear that. Maybe it was the first time they'd ever recognized that truth. Maybe some other people weren't delighted because of that. Maybe some other people in the crowd were delighted because Jesus just made the big guys squirm. He dropped a big wham on the big guys, the guys that go around in the flowing robes, which we're going to read about more later on in the passage, and make a big deal about the honors of the seat at the banquet and being honored in the marketplace. They're squirming in the back, and maybe there's some delight in that as well. We also know that this play, this first act, led to a climax later on in chapter 14 when the teachers of the law just confronted Jesus about it in a formal court setting and said in verse 61 of chapter 14, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. I am. And then they really got mad at him, and we know what happened after that. But right now they're upset. I think we can see that. And if you think that was a major league slam Jesus just laid on the teachers of the law, wait till you get to Act 2. Act 2, verse 38, what does he say? He talks about the teachers of the law in the third person as if they're not really there. He says, these guys strut around. These guys go into the marketplace. They like their seats of honor at the banquet. They do these lengthy prayers. You think our pastoral prayer is long? You think that's a long pastoral? These guys would go on for an hour praying loudly, calling attention to themselves. And why does Jesus say that they do it? They do it for show, right? That's verse 40. They do it for show. They're all walk, or they're all talk, rather, and they're no walk. My friends from Texas call it this, they say it this way, they're all hat and no cattle. And if that isn't good enough put down, Jesus accuses them of a crime. Robbing widows. That's what it says in the scripture. Robbing. Now, I don't think he's accusing them of holding widows at spear point and taking things from them. I think he's alluding to a practice of the day, which was often teachers of the law, as right after the funeral, right after the widow lost her husband, they would show up and say, if you really love God, you'd give half of your inheritance, half of what you live on, to the treasury, to us here in the temple, so we can honor God better. And he's accusing them of that right to their face. Is it any wonder that the teachers of the law were outraged at this guy? Any wonder at all? And then Act 3, verse 41. Act 3 is a kind of a change of a scene. We're kind of in the first two acts are the same place, right? But then there's a movement to Act 3 where Jesus quits talking. He stops talking. And he moves to a place where he can go be directly opposite the temple treasury. Now, the temple treasury was 13 chests, all having different purposes, but all going to the temple treasury. At the top of the chests were trumpet-shaped receptacles. And you put your money, and there are people lined up to put their money into these chests. Now, you can imagine the crowd, listen carefully, with delight to what Jesus is saying. Maybe even be more delighted that he's continuing to put the Pharisees down. And he stops talking. Now, maybe the people in the back couldn't even see him. I don't know. But if there's a large crowd, I imagine, in my mind's eye, I imagine them asking one another in the back, hey, quit talking. What happened? And maybe the people in the front sending the word back, oh, he's going to look at the treasury. When I was a younger man, teenager, if I can borrow a Shakespearean metaphor, when I was in my salad days, but green in judgment, I went with a couple of friends to New York City, and we were walking along the streets, and one of us decided to play a game. The game was, in this crowded New York City street, he stopped and he just looked up at a building, at the top of a building. And he just kept looking at it. And the other two of us, we just kind of watched what happened. What do you think happened? Over the next few minutes, even though people were very busy moving along these sidewalks, more and more people stopped and looked with him. You know? And when we had about 20 people gathered around looking at nothing, then we walked along and had a good laugh. As I said, we were but green in judgment. But the point is, Jesus, who everybody's paying attention to, stops talking, and he goes over to look at something. Guess what everybody else is doing? To include the teachers of the law. They're all looking with him. And what does he see? What does it say in the scripture that he sees? He saw the rich people giving lots of money. How does he know they're rich? How does he know they're rich? Could it be that they're wearing long, flowing robes just like the Pharisees? Could it be that they're swaggering on up to the, making a big show of the fact that they're putting the money in? They're mimicking the Pharisees on a smaller scale, right? And they're going up there, and maybe it's because the trumpets were brass. They're made of brass. Maybe they take the coins and put, you know, they open their robe and take out a big bag of coins and throw a couple in, throw a little more in, make some more noise, and I'll dump the whole thing in there, you know, and make it a big show of the fact that they're giving money. Maybe that's how come he knows they're rich. But then he sees what, right? After these people come that are making a big deal about how much they're giving, and they're really keeping a lot more back, they're really all hat and no cattle. After he sees that, he sees the widow come up, and she puts in a couple of small coins, not even worth a penny. And she's putting it in the temple treasury. And it's not an accident that she's a widow, that the Pharisees might have robbed, bilked out of her inheritance late, earlier. She's taking what's left, and she's giving it to God, because that's what she's supposed to do, out of faith, out of trust. And then Jesus calls the disciples together, verse 44, and says, okay, guys, what you just saw was this. You saw people giving a lot of money, but the person who gave the most, gave all, was the widow. What's the epilogue? That's the end of Act 3. Epilogue actually is in the next chapter. Chapter 13. Because you see, what Jesus has just done is he told, the play unfolded in three acts. Each of the acts had the same general message, which was, don't look on the outside, because the outside is false. The outside will mislead you. Look what's in the heart. It starts with, I'm David's line, but I'm not just a man, I'm God. Right? Don't look at what you see outside, because what you see outside is a man. Inside, I'm God. And then the next act is the Pharisees. Don't look at the flowing robes. Don't look at all of the lengthy prayers. That all external stuff, that's not the heart. Ignore that external stuff. And in the third act, it's the rich people given to the temple treasury. Yes, they've got pretty long robes in there, and they strut like they're very important, and they pour all their bags of money into the temple treasury, but that's not what's on the inside of them. What's on the inside of them is holding back a lot more. They're not really giving with their heart. The person who gave all with her heart is the person that doesn't look like she gave all. It's the widow. So there's three acts all telling the same story. What happens in the epilogue? Verse 1, as Jesus, he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples, his disciples, said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings the temple is. And you kind of imagine Jesus going, these guys are never going to get it. They weren't paying attention. And he answers him later on in the passage, says, you know what, this building's going to come down. There's going to be a stone left. And as a matter of fact, that's what happened. In AD 70, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. So that's the three acts, and that's the epilogue. What does this have to do with control? Well, first of all, we and the Pharisee, like the Pharisees, we want to control who God is. See, if the Pharisees put Jesus in the box of their choice, that he's just a man, and he might be the one in David's line, or there might be, he might have a son later on, you know. If they put him in that box, they get to retain their authority. They don't have to change. They can be comfortable with who they are. Their world won't change. But see, if they go beyond that and they say, well, maybe if he is Lord, what are the implications? He is not just here to politically liberate the Jews. He's here to liberate the Jews and the Gentiles, and not for this age, but for all time. Let's go further than that. If he is the Lord, let's go back to the previous passage where the teacher of the law and Jesus had that conversation that Bennett talked about last week. What was the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If he's Lord, we got to love this guy who's causing trouble here in the temple. And though that was an uncomfortable box. But you can't put Jesus in that box. I mean, we can't even today put him in a box. We can't even put him in a political box or a cultural box or a social box. Because he transcends all of that. He's not about, oh, it's all about individual rights or government fixes. You know, it's one of those two. Or he's not about conservative or liberal. His heart goes out to the refugees, but he wants us to be good stewards of the land and property and the people we're protecting here in this country. He transcends all of those definitions, those boxes, those categories. I think personally we put him in some other boxes. Some of us might put him in the Sunday box. You know, the Sunday box where we open it up and say, we're going to church now, Jesus, come along, you know. Let's hang out for a few hours and then go back in your box. I'm going back to my life. You know, or we might put him in the box that says, the relationship box. The relationship box is a good one. That's the one where you have a relationship that's just as bad today as it was a year ago. and you've limited Jesus and what he can do in that relationship. That's possible. It's possible if you're going to work today, if you're working outside the home or even in the home, and you're working, and you have the same attitude about work now that you did a year ago. Maybe worse attitude. You know, I got a worse attitude now than I did a year ago. Maybe it's because you've limited Jesus in some way. You put him in some category where he just can't help. Maybe if you're sitting here right now and you dislike somebody just as much as you disliked him yesterday, maybe you're putting Jesus in a limiting kind of a box. I love the Young Life verse in John 10:10, the kind of the one they go back to in Young Life. John chapter 10, verse 10. I am come, says Jesus, that they might have a life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, Jesus wants us to have the abundant life, and some of it's abundantly good and some of it's abundantly challenging and terrible, but he wants us, in other words, he wants us not to be the same next year as we are this year or next month. Our perspective of Jesus, so important. Sometimes our perspective of Jesus we limit. Sometimes we don't change it because we think we're right. Some of us are so married to our perspective, our judgment of everything, that we believe not only that we're right, we have a right to be right. And we don't want to let go of that perspective and look at it from another perspective. I like the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the Jews and the Greeks. Their epistemology, and epistemology means how you discover truth. And the Greeks discovered truth through wisdom. In other words, they wanted an airtight argument about Jesus. Show me how this all fits together and give me an airtight, foolproof argument. And the Jews were into the miracles. Show me the miracles, right? And so for some of us today, that might translate into, God, show me a sign. Show me a sign, if you've ever thought that way, and that's how you've defined the limits of Jesus. Maybe you're from the Jewish culture. Maybe you're a Greek who says, give me the airtight argument. Give me the watertight argument. There was a guy I read about years ago. It was the London Times, I believe. A guy came up to the pastor and said, okay, I'll be ready to commit to Jesus. I'll become a Christian if you give me a airtight, perfect argument that I can buy. The answer back from the pastor was, you will probably wait forever, because instead of giving us a watertight argument, God gives us the person of Christ. A person against whom there is no argument. We're human. Our minds are fallen minds. We're going to find holes in any argument anybody gives us, except for the argument of the person of Jesus. So, where do we find him? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in this passage. What does he say in verse 36? He says, I'll give you an argument. Go to the scriptures. He's talking about Psalms 110. That quotation there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right. These are David's words from Psalm 110. He says, Jesus' answer to this is, go to the scriptures. In fact, he says, I almost think he says, I dare you to go to the scriptures and not find me. I dare you to go to the scriptures, read the scriptures, meditate on them. I dare you not to find me. Well, that's Act 1, controlling who Jesus is. How about Act 2, controlling who we are? For the Pharisees, of course, they wanted to control, they wanted to keep their fancy clothes, their places of honor and all that. We talked about that. All hat and no cattle, right? Us, how much are we concerned about our image? I was visiting with the Waz yesterday, and I came to a confession. I said, I'm giving the sermon tomorrow. I don't know if I'm worried about doing God's will as I am about how bad I'm going to look to him and to everybody else in the congregation when this is over. That's sad, but that's the way we're wired sometimes. If you don't think you're important to yourself, take a look at a group picture with you in the picture. On what face do your eyes light first? Oh, you look at yourself. And then some of us go farther than that and say, oh, that's a terrible picture of me. And we go through all of the analysis of ourselves before we even look at anybody else in the picture. It's fitting, though, that the widow, I'm not the widow, excuse me, it's fitting, though, that I'm jumping ahead, that we have examples in our own life that bring this to stark recognition. Let me give you one. There was a guy who was the chief of naval operations named Admiral Borda back in 1996. He was famous because he was a Mustang. He's a Mustang because he was the first four-star admiral who rose from the ranks. In other words, he was a sailor, enlisted sailor, before he became an officer. And that's what they call Mustangs in the Navy. And so very popular, very trusted leader. One day he left his office in Chief of Naval Operations, went to his home at noon, came out with a loaded .38 pistol, pointed the pistol at his chest and pulled the trigger, killing himself. Suicide note said he had found out that he was being investigated because he had been wearing for years two medals on his chest that he didn't earn. His image of himself was so wrapped up into his life, he could not separate the two. And I think we get involved with ourselves that much. If you don't think you're involved with yourself, think of the last time you were criticized. Think of the last time somebody came up and just said, hey, let me give you a suggestion about the way you're doing this. Or, you know what, you could do this better, right? What about 80% of us do, according to the studies, when we're criticized? We go on the defensive. Well, yeah, I did that, but let me tell you why. You know, we're more worried about our image than we are about improving. Now, I know for some of you, you heard the 80%, and you're looking down the aisle, and you're saying, well, there's 10 people in a row here. I guess those other eight must be have a problem, because I'm not defensive. But it's possible you could be in the 80%. You don't think you're married to your image of yourself? Go talk to somebody who voted for the other candidate. Yeah, you're married to your image of yourself and your perspective. We all are. And letting go of how we can be seen and letting go of that, that makes us vulnerable, you know. That makes us open to being hurt, open to being criticized, open to being disliked. I mean, if you don't want to do anything along these lines, then don't mention Christ at work. Don't mention Christ on the metro. Don't try to evangelize. Don't do the things that would put you out there. But again, our model, Christ, tells us the absolute opposite. In Philippians 2, you know, what does it say? Verse 8. It says about Christ, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Talk about being vulnerable when you didn't have to be. So we need to worry a little bit less about controlling how people see us and worry a little bit more on what God's will is for us in the people he's put in our lives and in our opportunities. And Act 3 is controlling our response. Now, the widow is a model of response to God in my book. And it's no accident. It's no accident that she's got credence. She's got credibility. She's got heavenly backing because she's poor. How do we know she's got heavenly backing? Because in the Old Testament, God emotionally identified with the poor. He established laws to take care of the poor. But in the New Testament, Christ ups the ante. And he says, I don't emotionally identify, I am the poor. That's found in Matthew 25 in that that passage most of us may have heard before about the sheep and the goats, where he's talking, Jesus is talking to some people, and he says to the people who are the sheep, you know, thanks for feeding me. Thanks for visiting me. Thanks for clothing me. And they said, well, when do we do that? And Christ said, well, you did it to the least of these. You did it to me. I am the poor. I am the destitute. So we know she's got a lot of credibility. But what Christ is saying is, and this is stunning to me as I thought about it, you know, what he's saying is, if you have no room in your heart for the poor, you have no room in your heart for me. There ought to be extreme credibility. What are the two things that the widow did that we can model? Well, the first thing is she was obedient when it didn't make any sense. She was obedient when it just didn't make any sense. She wasn't intimidated by the rich people in front of her putting the money in. She wasn't intimidated by the fact that maybe these same people who were going to manage the funds that she's putting money in the coffers for mismanage them and buy the flowing robes and maybe get some more of those funds by bilking other widows like herself. She wasn't put down by any of that. She gives to the treasury because she's obedient. And she trusts God that if I obey, that's what I'm called to do. The second thing she does is she's 100% in. She's all in. She has absolute complete trust because she gave it all. Now, at this point, I could say, well, Jesus was watching the people put money in the treasury. And we should remember that as we take up our offerings that Jesus is watching. But this is not that kind of a sermon. I won't remind you of that. But what I will remind you of is that it was an unnatural act for the widow. She lost all control of her future. In the original Greek of this passage, it talks, the word bios is mentioned. She gave her life. Again, showing absolute trust for Jesus. What about us? Do we really trust God? Do we really trust Jesus? If you're a secular person and you haven't given your life to Christ, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I determine what's best for me. I don't need God. Or if you are a religious person, you might say to yourself, yeah, I believe in God, and maybe some of us even go to the brink and you know, with obedience and prayer and worship, but we don't really connect. We don't really aren't all in. And both the secular person and the other person I talked about, and I resemble that second person before in my life, so I'm telling you where I speak, I know where I speak. Both of those people are cowards. Who's the brave one? Who showed the spiritual bravery? That was the widow. So, what's the solution? Well, as Jesus said, you know, go to the scriptures and find him and meditate on him. That's the solution. Go to the source. The Latin dulcius ex ipso fonte bibunter aquae means the waters are sweetest drawn immediately from the source. I got that from Matthew Henry. I didn't know that. But here's a God who became poor and gave his whole life and was devoured on the cross. The only religion, Christianity is the only religion that says that God became weak and poor and lost complete control for us. Why wouldn't you trust this guy? Why wouldn't you trust Jesus? In 1859, Charles Blondin, a Frenchman, was the first person to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. A tightrope that stretched 1,300 feet between the U.S. and the Canadian borders. He crossed it 300 times. And every time he crossed it, he came up with a new gimmick to get more people to come watch. You know, one time he pushed a wheelbarrow across. Another time he put a bag over his head and crossed. Another time... But the favorite thing, the one I liked the best, is when he took a stove out onto the tightrope and lit the stove while he was standing there in the middle where the swaying is the greatest, lit the stove and cooked an omelet. And then he put the omelet in a dish and he lowered it down to the Maid of the Mist boat where people were watching him from the bottom of the falls. And they got to a point where he'd done every gimmick possible, and so he brainstormed with his manager, and he said, "You know what we'll do? I'll take a person on my back next time." So they made the announcement, and they got 10 people lined up that were volunteers because they were getting paid well to get on his back. And he went down and he asked the first person, "Okay, do you really believe I can put you on my back and get all the way across?" And the first person said, I believe you can do that. And the second person gave the same answer. And all the 10 people gave the same answer. And they went back to the first person and said, "Let's go." And the first person said, "No." And so did the second and the third, all the way down. No, they all believed, but they didn't want to commit. They didn't all believe, but they didn't want to go all in. They were all hat and no cattle. So Blondin was in a tough spot, thousands of people in the audience. So he turned to his manager and said, "It's got to be you." And the manager got on his back, and they began to cross the gorge. And the further they got, the lower the rope sank, and the more it swayed back and forth. And when they were at one of the most precarious points of this crossing, Blondin turned back to his manager and said, "Stop." And he said, "What do you mean stop? I'm just on your back." He says, "No, you're trying to correct when we sway. You're trying to move your body so we don't fall." And the manager said, "Of course I am. Like, I'm an idiot. Of course I want to try to prevent." He says, "No, you have to let go and completely be with me the whole time. We have to be one body on this tightrope, and you have to completely trust that I know which way to sway and how to counter the winds." He says, "If you sway with me, you will save us. If you don't sway with me, you will lose us. If you trust me, you will live." And after he shouted those last words, the manager did as he was told, and they made it all the way across. Now, the reality is, Blondin could have fallen. He could have killed himself, or he could have lost his life and the life of his manager. But Jesus won't lose you. And that's the good news, and that's the truth. And anything else you hear about Jesus that's not that is fake news. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today recognizing that we have put you in a box. We say the words that you're our Father and Lord of our lives, and our actions and follow-up interactions with others prove otherwise. Lord, change our hearts. Turn us toward you. Turn our attention away from ourselves and worried about our image or how we're coming across or what status we have or lack of status, and focus on you. And Lord, because we know who you are and because you give us the ability not to focus on us, if we pray to you and ask you for that power and that authority, Lord, we will know how to respond to you. We will know how to be all in when you call. We will know to trust you even when it doesn't make sense. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.